Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us together to study your words peacefully. Lord, we live in a world full of uncertainty, anxiety. Lord, please clean our mind and disperse any distractions, and to just focus on your words. And please speak to us through your word so that we can receive the truth from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever sat in a waiting room waiting for a verdict that could change your life? Maybe it was in a hospital room, staring at a clock on the wall, waiting for the doctor to walk in with the biopsy results. Maybe it's sitting in the HR office, watching a manager flip through your file and to see if you still have your job. Or perhaps remember being called to the principal's office when you were a kid. You sit on that hard wooden chair, feet dangling, and wondering, how much trouble did I get myself into? So there's a specific kind of anxiety that comes from not knowing where you're standing. You cannot plan for the future because you don't know if you have one. You cannot relax. You are suspended in tension. For the first four chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been acting as the relentless persecuting attorney. He has dragged the whole entire human race into the courtroom, called witnesses and the president evidence. His conclusion is devastating. There's no one righteous, not even one. The whole world is guilty before God. The courtroom falls silent. We are waiting for the hammer to drop. We are waiting for the sentence of death. But then the judge speaks up. Instead of guilty, he says justified. Instead of condemned, he says forgiven. Because of Jesus, his righteousness is credited to our account. Now, we are read at chapter 5, verse 1. It begins with one of the most significant words in the New Testament, therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the word is a hinge. We are moving from the courtroom into the living room. Paul is saying, because the verdict is in and you are declared innocent, here's what your life looks like now. The trembling is over. The anxiety is gone. Paul invites us to stop holding our breath and start celebrating. Tonight, we will look at three massive benefits that belongs to everyone who believes in Christ. The past is settled. You have peace with God. The present is secure. You have a standing in grace. The future is guaranteed. You have joy even in suffering. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the crucial distinction here. Paul does not say that we have the peace of God. He says we have peace with God. There's a massive difference. The peace of God in Philippians 4 verses 9, it's a subjective feeling, that internal sense of calm when life is crazy. Let's be honest, even the most devout Christians don't feel that 100% of the time. We get anxious. If you're standing with God dependent on your on you feeling peaceful, you will be in trouble. But peace with God is not a feeling. It's an objective status. It's a legal reality. Before we met Christ, the Bible says that we were enemies. We might say, I never hated God. But when two parties both claim to be the absolute king of your life, you and God, that's the declaration of war. But in Romans 5, verse 1, declares that the war is over. Imagine the Japanese soldier. James, can you turn the picture? All right. Hiro Onoda. He was an intelligence officer in World War II, stationed on an island in the Philippines. When the war ended in 1945, he didn't believe it. He thought the news of surrender was enemy propaganda. So he stayed in the jungle. He kept fighting. He lived on bananas and stolen rice, constantly looking over his shoulder, terrified of capture. Do you know when he finally surrendered? 1974. For nearly 30 years, he lived in a state of war while the whole world was at peace. The treaty has been signed. The conflict was over. But because he didn't believe it, he couldn't enjoy it. I fear many Christians live like Hiro Onoda. The treaty was signed in the blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago. God has laid down his weapons. Hostility has ceased, but we are still hiding in the jungle, fighting for ground, thinking God is out to get us. Brothers and sisters, that's not Christian faith. Justification is the one-time declaration. The verdict is in. You don't have to negotiate the truth. You have peace with God. The war is ended forever. If verse 1 tells us that the war is over, verse 2 tells us about the new status. Through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. There are two beautiful pictures hidden in the Greek words here. First word, access. Plosagogi. The word has used in royal courts to describe the protocol of being introduced to a king. In the ancient world, you couldn't just waltz into a throne room. You could get yourself killed. You needed an introducer, someone with status to vouch for you and open the doors. Jesus is our introducer. He takes us by the hand and we were once rebels and walks us past the guards, past the judgment seat, and into the presence of the Father. We have the backstage ticket, a backstage pass to the throne of the universe. Second, the word stand. Estikamen. Paul says we have access into this grace in which we stand. So the grammar here is vital. It is the perfect tense, meaning we have taken our stance and currently remaining standing. Grace is not a substance God gives us occasionally. Grace is a place. Grace is a realm. Imagine a room called Grace. When you trust Jesus, he opens the door, ushers you in, and shuts the door. He says, There's where you live now. You might have a bad day in that room. You might trip and fall in that room, but you will never fall out of that room. You are standing in the realm of favor. Because we are secure, Paul says we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If Paul stopped there, it would be a wonderful feel-good message. Peace, grace, glory, perfect. But Paul is a realist. He knows the battle with life continues. So he drops a bomb. in verse 3. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Wait a minute. Glory in tribulations? Rejoice in suffering? This is where Christianity clashes with our culture. We spend our life trying to avoid suffering. We buy insurance. We take painkillers. We seek comfort. Yet, Paul says, we glory in tribulations. The word tribulation, philipsis, refers to the crushing weight of an olive press squeezing out of oil. Is God cruel? When we are in deep pain, it's easy to feel God is bullying us. C.S. Lewis wrestled with this honestly. After his wife died of cancer, Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. In his pain, he admitted that the scariest thought wasn't that God doesn't exist, but that God did exist and was cruel, a cosmic sadist, a vivisectionist who cuts us open just to see what's inside. But Lewis reflected afterwards. He realized the distinction. A vivisectionist cuts to harm. A surgeon cuts to heal. We don't rejoice for the suffering. We rejoice in the suffering because we know what it is producing. Lewis captured this perfectly in his book, The Problem of Pain. We can't ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Suffering is the megaphone. It wakes us up. Paul describes a chain action of growth that only happens in the pressure cooker of life. Stage A, suffering produces perseverance. The Greek word pnomi means staying under. It's the ability to remain under a heavy load without collapsing. You cannot learn endurance by reading a book. You can only learn it by something to endure. Stage B, perseverance produces character. The word dokomi comes from metallurgy. It refers to metal put through fire to burn off impurities, proving it genuine gold. Suffering is God's quality control. It's proof your faith is real. Let's use the illustration of a sports team. A team of rookies may be talented, but they panic in the finals. A tested team, veterans, who has been there before, has poise. That poise is dokomi. God is making you into a veteran. Stage C, character produces hope. Here we need to look at the Greek word elpis. In English, hope is a weak word. We say, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope the Saints finally wins the Stanley Cup next year. It implies uncertainty. It means I want to happen, but I'm not sure it will happen. But biblical elpis means joyful confidence or certainty. Worldly hope is like a lottery ticket. You clutch it tight, wishing it, dreaming it, but the odds are against you. Biblical hope is like a bus ticket. You hold it. The destination is certain, and the driver knows the way. We talked about the future is guaranteed. So let's see, what's the guarantee? Paul anticipates a fear. What if I get to the end and find out this was a lie? What if I believed in this bus ticket, but dude, where's my bus? Verse 5 gives the guarantee Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul says God's love is poured out. Ikhitai. The word suggests a flood or lavishing downpour, not a trickle. God wants to experience his love. C.S. Lewis explained this with a powerful metaphor in Mere Christianity. He distinguished between theology and spiritual life, study and experience. He compared doctrines to a map of the Atlantic Ocean. A map is admittedly only colored paper based on what thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. But here's the catch. The map cannot get you wet. You can study the map in your living room. It's safe and accurate. It's like the objective historic fact that Christ died for us. It's truth you can point to. But looking at the ink on paper is not the same as standing on the beach and having a giant wave crash over you. Verse 5 is the wave. Paul says that the Holy Spirit pours out God's love. He gets you wet. He takes the objective truth of the cross and turns it into a subjective, overwhelming experience. When you're in the pressure cooker, you need more than a map. You need the ocean. This is why our hope is will not put us to shame. We have the map, the objective proof that Christ died for us, and we have the ocean, the subjective proof that Holy Spirit lives in us. So, where do you stand today? Maybe you are fighting the war like the soldier in the jungle, tired, hungry, trying to earn survival. Here, Romans 5, verse 1, the war is over. The treaty is signed. You don't have to fight. Surrender to grace. Maybe you're suffering, feeling crushed by the olive press. Don't despair. You are not being punished. You are being purified. You are in the refining fire. God is forging a character that will last for eternity. We have peace. We have a standing in grace. We have a hope that will never disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this immovable hope that we can clutch onto, and it won't disappoint us. Lord, thank you for signing that peace treaty so that we don't have the war against you. We don't have to fight for salvation. Lord, I love to pray for those who are suffering. Lord, be with them. Let them know that you're healing them through pain. You're purifying them for the character that can last forever in the next life. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us. So that we can enjoy the peace forever. In Jesus' name, amen. James, I have a slide for the discussion questions. I don't know if we have time to read them. Maybe not. Maybe I would read it. Yeah. Yes, it's like the last page. Yeah. You're too quick again. All right, yeah, that's it. So the first question is, have you possessed peace with God while lacking peace of God? Number two is, if grace is a permanent realm we stand in, how does the change, how does this change your view of failure? So the third question is, can you trace the chain? Suffering, character, hope in your life? What impurities is God burning off? Those are the questions. Now we can get to the prayer items. Thank you, James, for the hustle.